If you've got a Bible, just go ahead and open that to Romans chapter 9. I just want to pray before we open this up this morning. Father, you know us, you know our needs. God, you know why every word in your Holy Scriptures was recorded. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that what you desire us to hear would come to light by your Spirit. God, I pray that the words of my mouth would simply be a vehicle for the working of your Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been around Good Life at all over the last couple of years, you know we've been journeying through the Scriptures. I am unashamed of the Bible, and I do believe it is the Word of God. I do believe it is accurate, and I do believe that it is living and it has a pointy end to it. And as part of this morning, that as I was preparing and reading and came across some of this week, I felt the pointy end of the stick. If you were reading the last couple of years, you'll know well, as we read the Bible chronologically a couple of times through, the cyclical story of God's people. And the reality is it's the cyclical story of the church. It's the cyclical story of our lives. And it's the cycle of God's merciful pursuit of people. And then man's repentant response. And so there's faith and there's transformation, and we see that in the church, that Jesus, you know, gave his life and called people to himself to know him and to establish his people. Now, the church was never meant to be established just as an institution. It was meant to be established as a body of people, a community of followers of Jesus that would be a very real declaration of him in the world. When we read in the book of Acts, that they actually, the followers of Jesus were just called the Way. They were called Christians first in Ephesus, and that term was given to them as followers of the Christ. And it was this troubling thing in their day that they would look at these people in a society that was always divided by male and female and position and entitlement and all these things, suddenly became, in the people who were of the Way, a very different world. There were no longer the differentiation of the worth of man versus woman, of Jew versus Gentile or Greek, of slave versus free. There was none of this competing thing, and they look, and people around it would look at it and go, "What, man? What is it that sets this apart?" And the only common point that they come down to was, "It's Jesus. It's the Christ. It's everything that he said and everything that he lived, and it's transforming these people and it's transforming their world." But in the midst of the transformational work of God, there is always a battle going on. In God's work with the Jewish people and then the work of the Spirit in the church, it's always God's pursuit, our response. But then we become, we lose that contagious excitement, and then we just begin to become content. And then that contentment settles into comfort, which tragically and inevitably moves just towards complacency, and we're not moved anymore by the things that first moved us. And complacency, then God has to move in with his Spirit, and he brings conflict, or he brings confrontation. And the response to his confrontation is that we will either respond in humility and willingness to change, to alter our course, or we react in defensiveness and criticism. God's word is a very clear word, and the Bible says that all God's word goes out with purpose, and it's not going to return void, but it will accomplish everything that he purposes it to do. God's word is a word that we should be continually assessing our lives by. In James, it says to look into the word and not adjust to what it's saying. Or to forget what it's saying or not apply it to our lives is like someone who looks in a mirror and walks away forgetting what he even looked like. Or forgetting, when it says that, it's not just forgetting your appearance, it's forgetting what you need to do to adjust that appearance. How do you react when I stand here and I say this? You include me, you can say it back to me, that's fine. You need to be a worshiper. I didn't say a singer. You need to be a worshiper. You need to be a person who declares the worth of God. You need to be a person who praises God. Why? Because the Bible tirelessly says, praise the Lord, all you people. And forget not his benefits unto you. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So I stand here and I say, you need to be someone who is a worshiper. You need to be in regular relationship with other Christians. I hear people say, you know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't have to hang out with other believers. No, but the Spirit of God within you should want to. It should want to. We should desire the community, the commune of the fellowship of other believers. If his spirit is at work within us, we begin to resonate with the spirit at work in other people. And we're like, dude, I love being around that. Hebrews says, don't neglect or don't forsake the meeting together of the body of believers because we need it. So I tell you this, you need to be in the fellowship of other believers. You should be, you need to be an agent of mercy. You need to be an agent of mercy. You need to be an agent of the work of the Spirit of God in this earth. The Bible says that. His Spirit is at work in us. The overflow of our lives should be that working of God's Spirit in this world. You need to be a forgiver. You need to be a forgiver. There's none of us, and people will say, well, you don't know what happened. You don't know what's been done. No, I don't. But what I know is the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we were utterly rebellious against him, before any of us had ever sinned, Christ already had died upon the cross that we could be forgiven. And the Bible says we must forgive as we have been forgiven. You need to be a forgiver. You need to be continually open to the work of the Spirit, conforming you to the likeness of Christ. As we're reading through the Bible together, let me add that. You need to be in the Word. Need to be in the Word. How do you know what God's got here if you don't know what it says? You need to be in the Word, but you need to be being conformed to the likeness of Christ. His Spirit at work in us is to relentlessly conform us, to shape us, to knock bits off us, to humble bits, to encourage bits. That's the work of His Spirit, the work of His Word. Anyone irritated yet? Do you feel it? Like, is there bits that we sort of cringe from? Well, how about this one? You need to be a giver. Did anyone in here just all of a sudden feel like, oh, here we go? No, here we go. Bible is so clear on all these things. Give, it's been given unto you. That God should have the first portion of everything. Now, this isn't a message on giving. You might walk out here and it's all you hear. But I tell you what, nor am I telling you give and you're going to get. Give, you'll have abundance. Forget that. You just need to do it because God says do it. All these things we need to do because God says it. But what happens is, you know, these things are so often are like the pokey end of that stick, and we begin to recoil and we begin to react and we begin to get uncomfortable. And so we leave a church and we'll go to another church. And maybe you already put that in your calendar to do this week. Find another church. And if you did, I hope you find one that says the same thing. But what happens if there's any of that stirring in us? You've got to stop and ask, why is that stirring in me? Why does God's word rub me and irritate me? God's purpose in rubbing is not just to wear your flesh off, but it's to work like that sand in an oyster that produces a pearl. It's an irritant, but it produces this beautiful thing. And God's work is to irritate you until it's polished. Now, what I want to say here, and we're going to get into John 9 because it's important that you see the context of this. But if we get self-righteous and defensive when the principles of God's word are applied to our lives, we're probably past the point of complacency and we've stepped into the realm of when there's conflict, we move into defensiveness. Complacency is, you know what, I don't really care. But when you move past just that not caring to actually becoming defensive of your position, we're in trouble. In any of those areas where we clamp down and go, I will not, I cannot. I said this last Tuesday night at our meeting, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who was there. But listen to the podcast. One of the topics was brought up just on, you know, on the whole thing of giving, and it was brought up, you know, if we're going to do that, how do we, you know, move ahead? And we're now giving in Good Life's Titus it is. People say, well, I've heard people say recently, well, you don't know the state of affairs. You don't know the days that we live in. You don't know how tight things are. Yeah, I do. But the one thing I also know is God's worth has never changed one fraction. God's worth has never changed. His kingdom moving ahead, his desire to see it happen, never changed. His desire to be the first portion of everything that we are and everything we have, never changed. It's enough on giving. It's not my point. But Jesus made it really clear that complacent attitudes are an irritant to him too. In fact, he says in Revelation, in the letter to the Laodiceans, man, be something. Just be something. Be hot or be cold. Just make a decision. Because those that are just this complacent, lukewarm, he says, I'm just going to come and spit it out of my mouth. That's how much it kind of gets under his skin. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul wrote and said, speaking the truth in love, let us all grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There's an expectation of God's word that we'd be continually growing in him, but when we harden and retreat and build our walls up, we actually begin to react against the work that God might be doing. Go to John chapter 9 and we see as Jesus and his disciples went along, Jesus saw a man that was born blind. He was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, there's a lot in just this passage. There's a lot of messy doctrine, messy beliefs, messy theology. That idea is embedded in an idea that's not much different from karma in our world today. And people, you know, love the idea of karma, good versus evil, and you get back what you give in. And, you know, it's the same sort of idea. But there's a tragedy to karma, particularly in, you know, India and other countries that are really bound by this in Hinduism, is that you don't touch those that are suffering. You don't alleviate suffering. You don't help in suffering because, after all, they deserved it. They got there because of something they did wrong. They're just paying off that debt. And this idea isn't that different, that they look at this guy who's blind and go, well, someone did something wrong because that's why God would do that. But let me take the reciprocal of that for a minute, because there's a real self-righteousness in that comment. And it's this. Well, obviously, I'm not blind, I'm not deaf, I'm not lame, I'm in good standing with God. And therefore, I can ask questions about someone else's condition because they are, and obviously, they've done something wrong. You can only ask that question when you are whole from a pretty self-justifying position. And in our world today, it's not hard to find that again, even in the Christian church, that we'll point people out or people groups out and start declaring, well, they deserve that, they deserve this, well, that's how they are. You know, we look at, I'm not going to go into them all, but you know what I'm saying. We just get very opinionated. We get very positional. And Jesus actually didn't like that much either, because he said, you know what, get the log out of your own eye before you start addressing the speck in someone else's eye. We have all these hot button issues, but let's just go back to those. You passionate about the worth of God and declaring it? You're a worshiper? You're passionate about the gathering of believers? Do you build up your church family? Do you encourage your church family? Do you build into it? Are you an agent of His mercy? Are you filled with His compassion and His grace? Are you moved by the brokenness of our world? Are you a forgiver? Or do you actually stand on your right to hold offense against someone? That you hold on to injustice so you can have a go at someone else? These are big issues, and I'm just being out there in the church. Do you resist when you come to passages in the Bible? Would you actually rather they were not there? Would you rather they were not there? Are you resisting being conformed when it comes to giving? Do you want to know what you're going to get in return before you're willing to give? That's not giving, that's investing. That's measuring what you'll give by the return you'll get. God says that He'll provide all your needs, but we're called to give. We've just turned it into a much more comfortable message or more attractive message. I'm not fundraising. I want to just look at this in the context of John chapter 9, because what happens here is Jesus just says, look, it's got nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. This is an opportunity to see God at work. And he says this, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Jesus says, we've got to be about the kingdom work. Not just him. It's not just me. I've got to do it. He says, we got to be about it. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. I ask this question, now that Jesus is not physically in the world, who has he called to be the light of the world? Us, you, me, we're called to be the light of the world. That's why he gave us his Spirit, to lead us in all righteousness. And Jesus heals him. Jesus spits on the ground, made mud, put it in the man's eyes. Go, he said, wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went and washed. And he came back and he came home seeing. It's an amazing thing. I can't imagine what it would be like to be born blind, only ever heard voices, being really captive to this darkness. And then all of a sudden, while you're sitting begging, expecting good, you hear someone go, and next thing you know, someone's wiping mud in your eyes. That'd be a little shock to the system. But then this voice, he can't see Jesus or who it is. He says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And obviously someone says that it's Jesus there because he says later that it's the man called Jesus. But this man goes and he washes and he goes home seeing and he walks in, and as he's going home, people are saying, wow, isn't that the guy who like always sits at the gate begging? Isn't that him? And others are going, as he's walking by, people are going, no, that's not him. That could only look like him. And then they start asking him, you know, who opened your eyes? And he says, it's the man they called Jesus. He made mud. He put it in my eyes. He told me to go and wash. I went and washed. Now I can see. And then they go, well, where is he? And he goes, I don't know. It just happened and I'm changed and now he's gone. And all of a sudden, it's like everything breaks loose for this guy. They now drag him to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees get all mad because the day that Jesus made mud was a Sabbath, and the way they had nitpicked the whole law down to what you could do and couldn't do and how far you could go and how far you couldn't go and what you could make. And they had reduced a day of rest that you could delight in the things that God had done. That's what the Sabbath was about. They'd reduced it to these nitpicky rules that reduced it to a man-made set of guidelines rather than the glory of God. And they were mad that a guy who was healed had it done because someone worked to make this little bit of mud to put in his eyes. And it becomes a mockery of a holy thing that Jesus did. Anyway, I move on. And they're all extremely skeptical. The Pharisees set themselves apart. You know, I'm skeptical of a lot of things, but I tell you what I'm not skeptical about: the power of the gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus Christ to transform lives. I'll tell you what, one thing this blind guy was not skeptical about was the power of this guy, Jesus, to restore sight. Why? Because it happened to him. And it didn't matter how many people said it wasn't him, that it wasn't, you know, that he wasn't the beggar, that he'd done something against the Sabbath. He's standing there going, I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. I was blind and now I see. And this is the thing. I can't tell you how the work of God actually goes into a person's heart and transforms it and takes a broken man and restores him to life, a hopeless man, and gives hope, a man who is not worthy of mercy and is suddenly reborn in mercy. I can't tell you how, but I can tell you who. It is Jesus. And this is the thing, I can be skeptical about all sorts of stuff, but I agree with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who will believe, anyone, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. The gospel is the righteousness from God that is revealed, and a righteousness that is born by faith and ends in faith. I can't tell you how the intricacies of it work, but I tell you it works. And I can't change, you know, what people are going to think or people are going to say. Can't talk about how much people are going to question it. But through the power of God, this guy's life is changed in an undeniable way. But what happens is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who are bound by their religious oversight and rule, begin to take offense. And they miss the blessing of this blind man, of his sight restored, of the glory of God. They miss seeing it because it violated their own religious laws. They totally missed it. In fact, they're arguing about it so much that they almost forget this guy's there. And in verse 17, you know, they're talking about how can a sinner do this? And who is this guy? And it's like, finally, they turn again to the blind man and say, what do you have to say? You can miss things because you're so nitpicky about, you know, the laws and how it works. And the Jews says they still didn't believe in verse 18 that he'd been blind and received his sight. And they begin to question him. They get his parents, and it says here his parents are afraid. They say, son, you do the talking. Son, you do the talking. And he says this because the Jewish leaders had already decided. This is all going on in the context of what is already decided. Here's what they said. Anyone who says that this guy is the Christ is gone. Anyone who gives glory to God for this is gone. Anyone who says that this might be the part of his messianic kingdom coming on earth, you're gone. You are gone from the core of our society, the synagogue, the church then. The synagogue was the center of society. And they've already decided, you make any reference to this being a work of God, to this being the Christ, to this, you are out. And you are out of everything to do with this town and this community. That's how far the Pharisees took it. And so he starts, this guy's really, like, he knows what's happened to him, and so he actually begins to sort of banter with them a bit. But it says at the end of that, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. They say this to the blind man. How do you dare lecture us? You think you know? You think your eyes have been opened? You think you encountered Jesus? I'll tell you what, we know, and they know nothing. And what do? They throw him out. Probably the best thing that could have happened. It's probably the best thing that could have happened to that guy. They throw him out, and I love this. Gosh, I love this. Jesus heard that they threw him out. And he just went and found him. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this guy's just going, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I can believe him. And Jesus says, you've now seen him, and in fact, he's the one speaking with you. And the man says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. The thing is that Jesus had said to the Pharisees before, you know what, you make the word of God void by your traditions. You nullify the word of God to satisfy yourselves is literally what Jesus says to these rulers. I wonder about the condition of our church, not Good Life, the church that we are a part of, if how much we just live to satisfy ourselves and we nullify the Word of God at work in us that wants to shape us and make that ongoing and renewed declaration of Himself on the earth. And we get bound by all these rules and laws and boundaries. Religious ritual just ensnares people. It becomes formula and it becomes positional, and even worse, it becomes entitled. It becomes positional and even worse, becomes entitled. But you see really the crux of this for them in John chapter 11 when the Pharisees say this in verse 47, chapter 11. You see, Jesus just healed a guy, and they were mad because it happened on a Sabbath. Well, just two chapters later, here we are with the resurrection of Lazarus. And this time, the Pharisees are more than mad. Look at this, chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews who came to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling body. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our position and our nation. Our position and our name. A position. Man, seeing those, you know, I can't say that I wouldn't be similar in the day and in the situation. I don't know. It would have been hard seeing Jesus come and do some of these things. But you see in this, no wonder Jesus went after him, because they're about their position, their authority, their right to refuse people, to cut people off, to reject them. Are we much different, or are we hungry for the work of God in our lives to transform us, to shape us? Our response, I pray, would be like the man whose sight was restored in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. The problem is complacency. It doesn't matter to us anymore. And when it hasn't mattered for so long, we become defensive. We become critical. We want to point everything else out. But I don't think we have a voice to really speak until we already allow God to address us in some of these other areas. We don't want him to touch my life, but I want him to touch that guy's life. I don't want him to challenge me in that area, but I want him to challenge that girl about that. I want to challenge her about her lifestyle. I want to challenge him about his lifestyle. I want to take this stuff on, but we don't want God to go, hey, I'll tell you what, let's talk about forgiveness. Let's talk about generosity. Let's talk about grace. Let's talk about mercy. Let's talk about compassion. Let's talk about being shaped by his word. It's tough, isn't it? But until we're willing to go there, I think we need to keep our lips a little bit shut. Because we become positional, then entitled. How do we avoid complacency? Number one, return to wonder. Return to wonder. Return to marveling at the works of God. Return to marveling at his grace, his goodness, his compassion, his creation, the storms, the wind, the waves, the new birth, life, death, renewed birth, renewed life, hope. Begin to marvel again. You know, I wasn't mad, but I really wanted to call that out before. When we say, look, let's declare the works of God. Let's declare generation to generation some of the things we are grateful for, glad about. Let's go. That's not healthy. Return to wonder. Reject being positional. Ask God to check your heart. When things come up, when we point at others, ask God, before I get onto that soapbox, can you just let me know, is there anything in my life you want to deal with? Is there anything that's stealing my authority in you? If I want to have some authority in you, then Lord, please take to issue anything in me that is grievous to you. Please do that. Avoid being positional. Reject the attitude of entitlement. Walk in humility, continued humility, generosity in all areas of our lives, and return to worship. He who had all authority, all right to judge all sin, humbled himself and made himself a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. We can't get around that stuff. Return to worship. I've gone long. I want to close with just a reflective moment. There's a song that just says, hungry, I come to you. Because I know you satisfy. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would stir us again to pursue your righteousness in our own lives. Lord, a true righteousness that comes by the righteousness of Christ at work in us. God, I pray that we'd be moved towards humility, that we'd be moved by your grace, that we would be shaped afresh by your word. God, your nature is always to have mercy. God, I pray that where we're struggling in any of these areas, Father, please help us, because it's so easy to get our eyes stuck on ourselves and miss you. So easy to get our eyes focused on ourselves and miss your miraculous works all around us. So easy to point out who's right, who's wrong, but doing it with a hardness of heart. Father, please shape us. Let your humility reign in us. And so, Lord, we do come, even as we end this time together, we come hungry. We come desirous of you. Have your way in us, I pray. Amen.